Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Before I move to my message for this morning, I want to make one point clear. I spoke last week, and I had a little faux pas in which that I said, I have a two-year-old daughter. Nope. Nope, the math doesn't work that way. I have a two-year-old granddaughter who I was referring to. So somebody told me, you know, when you're up here speaking, you don't always hear every word that you actually say. And a couple people pointed that out to me last week. I'm like, no, I think you all got the point, but I thought I'd just be clear anyways. So over the past few years, I've been drawn to pay attention to what we can learn from our Jewish friends. I read a book called Mudhouse Sabbath, which was written by Lauren Winner, an author who was an Orthodox Jew who converted to Christianity. And she, in her book, she talked about how some of the practices that she was involved with as an Orthodox Jew, how they actually can shape and inform some of the spiritual disciplines that she now participates in as a Christian. I found it to be a very interesting book, but I also picked up this little book. It's called 52 Hebrew Words That Every Christian Should Know. I think it's supposed to be kind of like a graduate book, but it interested me, so I picked it up. There were some words that I already knew, like ruach, which means breath, but we also use that word to refer to Holy Spirit, or Torah, which means law. There were plenty more that I found interesting, like Shema, and I knew there's the Jewish prayer called the Shema, but what I didn't know is that Shema means hear, and the start of that prayer is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I could go on and on. There was 52 different words, but the one that stood out to me the most, the one that I would say has actually been a bit transformational for me, is the word, and I apologize if I'm not pronouncing it right, but it's anava, A-N-A-V-A-H. I'll put it on the screen later or something, I don't know. It means humility. The reason I'm so struck by this is what this definition of humility is. Maybe some of you know it, but before I tell you how it is actually the actual meaning of the word, I invite you, take a moment, define in your mind humility. What does humility mean to you? I wonder how many of you included the absence of pride in your definition of humility. That's definitely not wrong, but it's not the fullness of this definition. Let me read to you what it says. The Hebrew word anava is what we translate as humility, but the literal definition of the word is to occupy your God-given space in the world, not to overestimate yourself or your abilities, but not to underestimate them either. In my growing up, humility meant almost shove yourself down, right? Don't live into who you may fully be, but don't be prideful. Keep yourself below the radar. As we look at the passages from the lectionary this week, we're going to look for this humility, the absence of it in some places, the presence of it in others. But there's two other themes that the interpretive community and I noticed as we discussed the passages. The interpretive community is a varied group of people from our church who meet with the pastor on the Monday evening before they preach to just talk about what stood out from them in the passage. So we have three themes that we're going to look for this morning. We're going to look for humility. We're going to look for expectations that we may have of ourselves, that we may have of God, what God may have of others. And we're going to look at people, the number and different types of people that God uses to carry out his mission. So we're going to start with 2 Kings chapter 5. And because I'm asking you to pay attention to these things, I'm actually going to try to read slow enough for you to do that. Reading slowly is not one of my strengths, but we'll give it a shot. 2 Kings chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king said. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me?" When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message, "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his chariots and horses and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought he'd surely call out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Parphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned off and went in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you have not done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored, and he became clean like that of a young boy. As we look for these 3 themes, one theme is not going to be just covered in one verse. They won't be siloed. Things are going to overlap. We're not going to be able to make a spreadsheet with distinct columns that this was expectations, this was people, this was humility. It's all going to come together a little bit, more like a Venn diagram than a spreadsheet of columns and rows. But we're going to start by looking at this idea of occupying your God-given space. We'll be noticing it in various people that God is invited to do his work, and we'll also notice expectations in the midst of that. To get a few facts straight from the start, Naaman was not an Israelite. He was a commander of the Armenian army. At times, they were in conflict with Israel, but at this current moment, they are not. And this slave girl was an Israelite. She had been captured and brought back to serve as Naaman's wife's servant. So we have this girl. She was captured. She's now living as a slave in a foreign country. One commentator put it this way: to be a slave and a girl was the ancient world's consummate non-person. She couldn't be lower. But she doesn't let society define that of herself. She doesn't let it define how she follows God. And so she shares this good news of the potential healing for Naaman to her mistress, who passes it on to Naaman. From there, we have a line of people that are involved. Start with the slave girl, then her mistress, who passes the information on to Naaman, who gets permission from his king to go to Samaria to the king of Israel, who thinks it's a trick, to Elijah, who helps the king and sends a messenger to give Naaman words of healing, to Naaman's servants, who tell him not to think so much of himself and to follow the instructions. I'm not counting Naaman, or I'm not counting the king of Israel, who was a little bit paranoid, apparently, but there was at least 6 other people in that line, from Naaman's leprosy to Naaman's healing, that were involved in some way of helping Naaman to get to this point of healing. And besides the slave girl, who I think is obvious that we see humility in her life and living into her God-given space, right? Society said she was nothing, but she had a message. She knew what God had to offer, and she didn't let that define her. She lived in the space God had given her. Naaman goes between this humility and this living into your space. First, he's willing to listen to the slave girl and trust her that she's got information that could help him. But then he's like, "I am way too important to do what Naaman suggested." I mean, what Will Elisha suggested. I think he wanted like an abracadabra or something great and amazing to happen in order to bring his healing. But then he does listen to his servants and he is healed. It's like he goes from, I need help, to, I'm really important, to, I need help. And he goes back and forth. But what the lectionary does not lead us to read is verse 15, which says that this healing actually brought Naaman back, brought him to the point of recognizing that God is the one true God, which in and of itself is an invitation to live in your God-given space, right? To recognize in humility that you need God. The other thing I asked you to keep your eye out for was expectations. It is somewhat obvious that Naaman expected to be treated more specially than he was. I mean, did you notice that Elisha didn't even speak face to face, but Elijah sent a messenger to give him that message of how he would be healed? But beyond that, I would ask, would you have expected God to use a slave girl to send someone to him? Would you have expected God to heal someone who is not an Israelite? Now, maybe you would now, but would the Israelites have expected that at that time? Would you have expected God to heal Naaman after he had his little temper tantrum about being too great to wash in the Jordan? And there's maybe one more thing you passed over that you didn't notice. Verse 1 says that Naaman was highly regarded because through him the Lord had given him victory. God worked through someone before they had acknowledged God as the one true God. We don't often expect that, do we? In one passage alone, we see God does invite us to live into who he calls us to be. God does use a variety of people to do his work with him, and more often than not, God does the unexpected. And again, just like last week, we are scratching the surface of each of these passages. There's so much more, but we can trust the Holy Spirit to illuminate for us in this moment what the Spirit wants us to pay attention to. But that being said, this is the start of a conversation. Take these passages home, dive into them, see what they have to offer you. The sermon questions are a great way to keep going. Don't let what we just talk about here be the limit of what you can explore in these passages. Okay, so next we move to Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. Verses 1 through 16. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else, for each should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. See what large letters I use as I write with my own hand? Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. We don't have as many specific people identified in this passage as we did in 2 Kings, but there's still plenty for us to look at. First, this idea of humility. Where do we see the call to fill your God-given space in the world? We have our invitation to come alongside someone who is struggling, to restore them gently. Scott McKnight points out in his commentary that a good translation for this word gently would be in the spirit of humility. So we come along someone not in our arrogance, not in our I can save you mode, but just with a spirit of humility. And we see this in the first two verses, the fullness of this idea of your God-given space. Step in, help your brother or sister, but be aware of who you are and your faults and your weaknesses so that you don't also fall into temptation. Really, all of verses 1 through 5 talk about this idea of humility. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they are fooling themselves. But verse 4 says, test your actions and then take pride in what you have done. It feels like a direct call to notice the space that you're called to be in. Not too much, but feeling good about living into what God calls you to do. And even Paul says at the end, I don't boast except for the cross. It's not what you or I do, but what God is doing. He is creating this new life in us. And what about expectations? What are God's expectations for us? Paul is arguing against those who said Gentiles who are followers of Jesus now needed to be circumcised. But it wasn't about circumcision. It was about the cross versus the law. One commentator put it this way: the cross reveals the faithfulness of Christ and what God has done to rescue sinners. Circumcision epitomizes human trust in the law of salvation, for salvation. To put it another way, are you expecting the work of Jesus on the cross or the work of the law to save you? And I want to pause for a second, because the people Paul was arguing against were called Judaizers, which basically meant Jewish Christians who believed Gentile converts to Christianity needed to observe the Jewish law, circumcision, dietary restrictions, and other rituals in order to be saved. I wonder where we or those around us still fall into the trap of Judaizers. It's not the expectations God has of us, but the expectations we have of others. Ways that they need to comply to our version of following Jesus in order to be saved. Now, we may not say they're not saved, but we're a little questionable about where they would fall. Now, of course, God does not desire sin in our lives. We know that. And we shouldn't be complacent about it. And so we do want to come alongside our brothers and sisters who are struggling in sin. We want to help them come to a place of wholeness. But what about those around us who are bearing a burden that we have put upon them? Because they don't follow Jesus the same way that we do. It seems to me that Paul is saying we should come alongside and help carry or ease that burden too, not to reinforce the burden. What does that look like for us? Well, I wonder what areas of legalism you consciously or subconsciously adhere to or that you expect others to adhere to. If you've been part of the church or lived most of your life around Christianity, you have probably adopted most of the Christian norms, the ways a Christian should live. But what about those who come to faith later in life or have very different experiences or backgrounds in their life? Rather than being encouraging and supportive, maybe we have put a burden on them, or possibly we've maybe even made them feel shameful. For example, I recently had a conversation with someone who is doing their best, as we all are, to follow Jesus. But this person, I think with a deep sense of shame, said to me, I still smoke. And my response was, okay. Does God want us to care for our bodies? Of course he does. But there's so many ways we can care for our bodies. Does this person know that smoking isn't the best choice? Of course. Do I need to shame this person? I don't think so. I think if I did that, I would be adding to their burden. What if my acceptance of this without shame is actually part of carrying the burden with this person? Now, those of you that maybe that's not a great example for you, here's another one. I can't tell you how many people I talk to who, with a bit of shame, tell me they don't read their Bible very much, if at all. I can shame them into that for sure and add a burden that they should be carrying about this. Or I can accept them as they are and I can encourage them and support them, come alongside them, and help carry that burden with them. Neither smoking nor reading your Bible, not reading your Bible, are actually sin. They may not be God's best for us. He does desire his best for us. But they aren't burdens that people should be carrying. There are sins that they struggle with, and we can come alongside them with those as well. But the invitation is to come along with a spirit of humility. And as it says in verse 9, let us not become weary in doing good. Let us do good to all people. So back to the other themes for this passage. We see humility, filling our God-given space that God invites us to in carrying each other's burdens. That is the space we are called to live into and to carry our own. And I think this means we carry the load we are called to carry for ourselves and for others. And who does God invite to do this work? The passage isn't so specific about individual people, but verse 1 says, you who live by the Spirit. That's us, folks. As far as expectations, I've already talked a little bit about that, but the bottom line is the expectations we have for people are not always the ones that God has for people. Does God desire the very best in every facet of our life? Emotional, physical, relational, spiritual? Of course he does. But when we shift from God's desire and we call it God's law, I think we get out of that God-given space that he has given to us. And that's not the space we're to be in. Okay, let's keep moving. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 and then skip down to verses 16 to 20. Starting at verse 1, Luke 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and every place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals. Do not greet anyone along the road. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. But when you enter a town and you are not welcomed, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. And down to verse 16, whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the Spirit submits to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Okay, we'll start with the easy one on this. 72. Who does God invite to do his work? It's the 72, at least. And they're given clear power and authority in Jesus' name to do his work and to prepare people for when Jesus was going to come into each of these towns after them. And through Jesus, we kind of have clear expectations that are placed on these 72. Go as sheep among wolves. Don't take extra stuff. Don't be distracted by people along the way. Offer peace to the household you enter. Stay at one house. Receive their hospitality. Don't move from house to house. Heal the sick, tell them about the kingdom of God. Shake the dust off your feet and move on if you're rejected. The interpretive community and I, we found a lot of encouragement in verses 9 and 10, in which we hear Jesus say, like he said to the disciples in Luke 9, when you're not welcomed, shake the dust off your feet and move on. We notice that it's not our job to convince everybody to listen. Jesus does not have that expectation of us. I think he's clear with the 72. I've given you clear instructions and follow them, but you're not responsible for the outcome. Do you hear the message of filling your God-given space? Yes, there is work for all of us to do, but that work is not all for us to do. You are not responsible for the outcomes. In my teen years, there was a movement called Evangelism Explosion. This involved training in how to present the gospel message in a concise way that would ultimately lead to someone saying the sinner's prayer. While being equipped to talk about sharing our faith about Jesus is not a bad thing, there was a significant amount of pressure about getting people saved. I can remember, and actually I still kind of feel the anxiety in my body as I talk about it, that if I shared the gospel with someone and they didn't pray the prayer, I had done something wrong, and they were lost for eternity based on my performance. Or worse yet, what if I didn't go into my presentation and I didn't even talk about Jesus with someone? There was honestly some guilt and shame that I carried around this for a while, and the idea of the Holy Spirit carrying the bulk of the work was rarely mentioned. But it seems to me Jesus is saying, fill your God-given space. Do the work I call you to, but then shake the dust off your feet and move on. This is not apathetic or haphazard, but it's not the work I'm calling you to be responsible for. We don't want to dismiss or overlook the work that God does do on us and through us, but we may or may not see the evidence of that work. We may just be one piece along the line that God is doing in someone. And we won't get a clear list of instructions like the 72 did, but there is invitation for all of us to be faithful to the witness of Jesus in our lives and Jesus at work in the world. I think my favorite part of this passage is verses 17 through 20. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us. And he replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It's almost like, imagine like a kid getting off the school bus and they're waving the ribbon that they just won at school, right? For field day or science fair. Like they are so excited. Whoever sees them get off the bus, look, I did it. They returned with joy. They were amazed at what happened. I don't think they expected God to use them the way that God did. So they recounted their victories with enthusiasm. And Jesus says, yes, I gave you the power to do this, but keep it all in perspective. I gave you my power. So what matters is not what you did. What matters is that your names are written in heaven. Again, an invitation to fill the God-given space, not to think too highly of yourselves, but to celebrate that you will be with Jesus in heaven. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I find examining the scriptures fascinating. To see themes that are woven throughout this, I love the weeks that I get to preach and I learn things I never would have learned. I notice things I wouldn't have noticed. And the Bible has a reputation of being quite confusing. I will agree with that. But there's so much great stuff in here. I was fascinated. Interpretive community, we loved as we saw all these themes weave in and out. So how do we wrap all this up? We want to go back to the Psalms. This morning I read for you earlier Psalm 30, and I'd like to read it for you now in the Message version. I give you the credit, Yahweh. You got me out of this mess. You didn't let my foes gloat. Yahweh, my God, I yelled for help, and you put me together. Yahweh, you pulled me out of the grave, gave me another chance at life when I was down and out. All you saints, sing your hearts out to Yahweh. Thank him to his face. He gets angry once in a while, but across a lifetime, there is only love. The nights of crying your eyes out give way to days of laughter. When things are going great, I crowed, I've got it made. I'm Yahweh's favorite. He made me king of the mountain. Then you looked the other way, and I fell to pieces. I called out to you, Yahweh. I laid my case before you. Can you sell me for a profit when I'm dead? Auction me off at a cemetery yard sale? When I'm dust to dust, my songs and stories won't sell. So listen and be kind. Help me out of this. You did it. You changed my wild lament into whirling dance. You ripped off my black mourning band and decked me with wildflowers. I'm about to burst with song. I can't keep quiet about you. Yahweh, my God, I can't thank you enough. According to Walter Brueggemann, the purpose of the psalm is to keep alive the memory of the pre-rescue situation so that the occasion of God's transforming deliverance remains a power for living and a passion for praise. It is the invitation of God to give him praise, for he is worthy. But I wonder how much does our giving of praise not only change us, but it changes those around us. And in that, through praising God, we continue to do the work that he's inviting us into. This psalm doesn't so much name expectations we have of God as much as it reminds us of how he will go far above and beyond any expectations that we may have of him. And this psalm reminds us of our God-given space, people who live in gratitude for the work he has done in our lives. Sometimes he will ask us to be bold and courageous. Sometimes he will give us a more quiet and passive invitation. Sometimes we will see the harvest, sometimes we will not. But at the end of the day, recognizing God is the one who turns our mourning into dancing, sometimes we'll just be invited to dance. Would you join me in a word of prayer? God, our Father, we thank you for the way that you weave things through the scriptures for us to pay attention to. We thank you that you hear our laments. We thank you that you invite us to dance. Continue to imprint upon our hearts and our minds to notice the space that you call us to be in. And we pray this in your name. Amen.